Turn in your Bibles to Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. If you're looking in the bulletin, you'll see it says Sermon on the Plain, sermon number 11 of the Sermon on the Plain. We left off at the end of chapter 6, and now we have jumped all the way to chapter 11. Well, what's that all about? Well, Jesus broke off the Sermon on the Plain, and having not covered much of what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we're not told why he didn't do that, why he did that, but we do find elsewhere in Luke's gospel, concentrated in Luke 11 through 13, other parts of the Sermon on the Mount located in those chapters. So while it's true that the Sermon on the Plain proper stopped at the end of chapter 6, we are going to include in this series the other portions from Luke that parallel the content of the Sermon on the Mount. You with me? Follow me? All right, so that's what we're doing. Let's just explore that a little bit further. The Sermon on the Plain is only one chapter. It's not even a half a chapter. Sermon on the Mount is three chapters. Sermon on the Plain was 32 verses. Sermon on the Mount was 111 verses. And so technically correct. This is not a part of the Sermon on the Plain, but it does parallel the content of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so if the Sermon on the Mount was the greatest sermon ever delivered, and the Sermon on the Plain is the second sermon ever delivered, then I think we can say as well that the Lord's Prayer was the greatest prayer ever delivered, and that the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel is the second greatest prayer that was ever prayed. It's concise. We say that just generally of the Lord's Prayer. It's concise, it's simple, it's comprehensive, it's the most beloved and most widely used prayer that humanity has ever had available for learning from and for its use. And I think that there's much value to be found for every one of us in studying the Lord's Prayer. Very few of us are content with our prayer life. Very few of us are convinced that we are doing all that we should be doing in the way of prayer. So hopefully, as we continue in this series, that this brief time that we spend in the Lord's Prayer, as it is written in the Sermon on the Plain, will prove to be profitable for us all. We'll join together with the apostles and say, Lord, teach us to pray. So let's look, first of all, number one, at the request. Verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Jesus was praying. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus' prayer life receives significant emphasis. He's praying prior to his baptism, then prior to his temptation, then before choosing the 12, then prior to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. He's praying in Gethsemane. He's praying on the cross. His prayer life was deliberate. It was disciplined. It was intense. And so this piques the interest of the disciples. It occurs to them what it would occur to every one of us. If Jesus spent so much time in prayer, how important must prayer be? If it was necessary and important, if it was vital for the Son of God and God the Son to spend vast quantities of time in prayer, then how important must prayer be for all of us weaklings? How important must it be for all of us in all of the travails and the trials and the struggles of life if Jesus himself found it necessary to devote so much time to prayer? Then what must be the case for every one of us if we are to survive in this world and survive on into eternity? So they're fascinated by this. They want to know, they want to understand how it is that Jesus does this and what it is that he prays about. And so they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, it's given the abbreviated content of this version of the Lord's Prayer, it's likely that they had already heard him teach this lesson, so he's just repeating what he'd already taught them on the Sermon on the Mount, and so he's content to abbreviate it with some significant changes. We sometimes need to be taught over and over the same things. Repetition is good for us. And so that's what Jesus is doing as he repeats the prior lesson, instructing them on how it is that he prays and what is the content of his prayers. We find prayer to be hard work. That's the how question. How do you do this? It's not natural to us. Our minds tend to wander. We struggle to focus our attention. We find it difficult to sustain the momentum in our prayers. And then what do we say? How do we talk to God? How do we address him? If we were to have an audience with the President of the United States or with the King of England, you know, we would want to know the protocols. We would want to know, like, how do you approach the president? How do you address the king? What is the right thing to say? How should it be said? We'd want to know that sort of thing if we were in the presence of one of the great ones of the earth. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:26, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. He's underscoring what's behind the question here. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to praise him. We don't know how to confess our sins. We don't know how to give thanks. And we don't know what ought to be the priority in our petitions and in our intercessions. We don't know the language to use. We don't know how to properly address God. And so this is what's behind the question that the disciples are asking. And the response over the centuries in the classics on prayer has been to say that if you want to know how to pray, you got to go to the Bible. In other words, they're going to Jesus. We have Jesus' words in the Bible, but then broaden that out. We need to go to the Bible to know how to pray, to know the language of prayer. The Bible, in a sense, is our prayer book. It teaches us how we interact with God. How do we relate to God? How do we talk to God? What do we say to God? Lord, teach us to pray. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't know the language to use. If you go back to the earliest centuries of the church, say to documents like Hippolytus's apostolic tradition or the apostolic constitutions, let's go back to the 4th and 5th centuries, you will find those prayers, as they are recorded in those documents, are full of Bible language. You fast forward to the Reformation and to the Puritan era, one of their chief concerns was that the prayer life of the church, that those prayers should be full of biblical language. In the 18th century, there were two classics written, Isaac Watts's A Guide to Prayer and Matthew Henry's A Method of Prayer, both of which are emphasizing the fact that we go to the Bible in order to learn how to pray, how to praise God, how to confess our sins, how to thank him. What would be the priorities for us in our prayer life? It's the scriptures that teach us how to pray. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer. There's a connection there, anxiety and prayer. How do I deal with anxiety? How do I deal with the troubles that I face? His answer is prayer. We are clearly in the midst of an epidemic of anxiety right now in our day. I was talking to my phone the other day, and so I asked phone, I said, how many books are currently in print dealing with anxiety? A list of 100 came up. Most recently, there's been a book written by Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, called The Anxious Generation. The connection between anxiety and prayer is right here in our text. If you look at the verses just preceding chapter 11, verse 1, it's the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus says to her that she's missing the one thing necessary because she's so disturbed and distracted and anxious about the serving of the meal. And so the context here is anxiety. The apostles' prayer, be anxious for nothing, or instruction to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer. There is a connection between prayer and anxiety, and prayer as the way to resolve one's anxieties. We don't want to be simplistic about that. We know that mental health issues are there are complexities for sure, but we would err if we didn't teach our children, our young people, who seem to be particularly vulnerable right now. That's what all those books are showing. Young people are anxious. This is a disturbing world right now for the young. They're unsettled. They're unsure. They are suffering from anxiety. We would wrong them were we not to teach our young people that when they are troubled and when they are anxious, they are to turn to God. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, that's the promise. So we don't want to be simplistic, but neither do we want to undervalue the access that we have to Almighty God and the confidence that we have as we cast our burdens and our concerns at His feet, that He, the Almighty One, is able to deal with them. And we can rest and be assured, even as we sang in the Psalm 37, we need not fret. We need not be disturbed. God is aware. He knows. He deals with things in His own timing. He has His own timetable. It's not our timetable. He has His own will. It doesn't correspond with our will. Nevertheless, it's good and right and proper. And so we can cast those anxieties upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. So that's the direction that we're seeing here, is that, yes, Jesus is praying. The fact that Jesus is praying, the fact that Jesus modeled such a commitment to prayer, makes it all the more vital that we would do the same. Lord, teach us to pray. Because if it was necessary for Jesus, in order to carry out the mission upon which His Father sent Him, and that mission was no cakewalk, I'll remind you, in which there was constant trouble, constant opposition, constant hostility from the authorities and others. So let us then see how vital that this is for us as well. So that's point number one, is that the request. And what's behind the request? Behind the request is the insight that we need to pray. That if Jesus prays, we need to pray. And if we're anxious and troubled about life, all the more necessary that we would pray and seek help from the one who above all can provide the help. That is Almighty God. Secondly, I want to make some preliminary observations. So we digress for a moment, so you need to just bear with me, please. I want to notice that there are different directions in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer and Matthew's. In Matthew, it says, Jesus says, pray then like this. The implication being, here's a model, here's a pattern. Here's an example for you. You can follow this. He's not requiring that they pray exactly the words that He's praying. However, here, look at the language. He says, when you pray, say. So here's a form. Here's a verbatim example of the way that you might pray. So you can use it as a verbatim prayer, the way that we do on Sunday mornings here. That's allowable, to have a set prayer that we pray. Or you can use it as an example of how you should pray, a pattern for your prayers, the various clauses in the prayer being headings for you as you pray through life. Secondly, I want us to notice different wording. So we recited the Lord's Prayer this morning. It's not there. There's no our. Father who art in heaven. Here there's no in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. No, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Slightly different wording there. Forgive us our debts? No, here it's forgive us our sins. Different word. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and deliver us from evil. That line is missing. And then the whole conclusion is missing. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So you have an abbreviated prayer. There's missing language, and then there's different language. How do you explain that? Well, different occasion, different audience. He's an itinerating preacher. He's responding to the occasion, to the moment, and directing as he sees is important at the moment with the nuance that is needed right there. And I hope we'll be able to see this as we work our way through the prayer as a whole. Then third, notice that there's a different length in this prayer. It's shorter than the other prayer, not just different wording, but actually different length. On different occasions, Jesus spent all night in prayer. Other times, like on the cross, he just sentenced prayers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Those are just sentenced prayers. The length of the prayer isn't important. We try to emphasize this when we have group prayers. It's okay to pray a sentence. You don't need to compose a complex prayer. You don't need to try to impress people with all of the language of Zion that you know and can put on display. No, a sentence prayer is fine. Jesus prays sentence prayers on the cross. This is a briefer version of the Lord's Prayer. The expanded version is in Matthew's Gospel. We can pray prayers of different length. The important thing is, are we praying from the heart? Are our prayers fervent? Are they in the language that the Bible teaches us with which to address God? And then we want to notice as well that in this shorter version of the sermon, that there are genres that are missing. So some of the authors that we cited at the beginning say this is a comprehensive prayer, but we would want to ask the question, like, where's the prayer of confession? Where's the prayer of thanksgiving? And where is the mediator through whom we pray? The answer that I want to give, and that will develop over time, is that all of that is implicit. What he does pray is to forgive our sins. What's implied in a prayer for forgiveness is a prayer of confession that precedes it. He does pray in our version here for daily bread, bread day by day. What is implied is thanksgiving for that bread when it is given. He teaches us to address God as Father. What's implied in that address is the right to call him Father that is ours through the merits and mediation of Christ. And so that's how we'll handle what you might consider to be the missing elements in the prayer as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel. That brings us, number three, to the preface. That's the traditional language, is that the opening of the prayer is considered the preface to the prayer. How does he begin? Father. We're going to have to just stop there with the one word, Father. It omits in heaven. We're still to revere God as one who is in heaven, and by the even the use of the term Father, as in Malachi, God speaking through the prophet says, if I am your Father, where is my honor? So still he's to be addressed with reverence and with in an honorable way, but the absence of the in heaven means that there's a different emphasis here. Our Father in heaven would emphasize the distance that God is from us. It would emphasize his transcendence. Just Father by itself then is giving it a different nuance. It's rather emphasizing his imminence, his closeness to us. That he is a father to us who is not remote, but who is imminent and intimate with us. So what he's teaching here is as we address God, we don't just simply address him as the Almighty One. Now that would be right and proper, and there's nothing wrong with that. But he's not just Almighty, he's our Almighty Father. It's this identity of God as the Father of his people. This is the crucial thing. This is the crucial insight when we pray. We're certainly not to address him as mother or as some sort of impersonal ground of our being or as a neutered heavenly person. He's not the force, he's the Father. And all the warmth that is conveyed by the term Father is contained in the use of that word. When we address God, we are addressing him as one who is our Father. And that means that we can be sure of his provision for us and his protection for us and his pity of us, as well as his proper disciplining of us. By what right do we call God Father? It's by right of adoption. So I do think we need to clarify this. It's Jesus that taught his people to call God Father. Otherwise, it's virtually unknown. Even in the Old Testament, it's very rare to address God as Father. It's Jesus that taught his people to address God as a Father. And if he's our Father, that means that we're going to be the subject of his discipline. But above all, we have his provision. We have his protection. We have his pity. We have his care. We know of his compassion. He pities us as Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children. As for provision, he's going to provide for us. When we approach him in prayer, we do so in that confidence that Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He says in Zechariah 2:8, that whoever touches one of his children touches, as it were, the apple of his eye. We're able to come boldly and confidently into his presence because we know of this protection, provision, and pity, and his profitable discipline, because whom he loves, Hebrews chapter 12, he disciplines. So that right of calling upon God as Father is not one that we have by birth. It's one that we have by rebirth. We go to John 1, verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You see the language there? Who is it that has the right to be to understand themselves as the children of God and therefore under the fatherly care of God? It's those who received him. It's those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We find the same in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. That in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Knowing God as Father is a privilege. It's not something we know by nature. It's something that we know by grace. It's not something we know by birth, but by rebirth. It's a privilege that comes to us as a result of the gospel. It's not by being born, it's by being born again that we can have the confidence that God sees us as his children. And therefore, we are under his providential care. And that means, Psalm 84:11, he'll withhold no good thing from us. And Romans 8:32, that he freely gives us all things. Romans 8:28, that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It means, 1 Peter 5:7, that we can cast our anxieties on him, knowing that he cares for us. It means, in the language of Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see the implication there. If God is my Father, if I am in a father-child relationship with him, and therefore I am the recipient of his protection and of his provision and of his pity, then whom shall I fear? What can I be afraid of? Who can strike fear in my heart if Almighty God is my Father? If he is my light and my salvation and my stronghold, of whom shall I be afraid? And the expected answer of that question is no one. No one can cause us anxiety. No one can strike fear in our hearts. Not if God is our Father. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to those who ask, shall not your Father in heaven give good gifts? In other words, you being evil, he just takes for granted human depravity. That's just a given. If you being evil know how to give good gifts, you don't think your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to those who ask? Of course he does. Is he going to withhold those good gifts? No, he's not. So this is the vital insight in prayer. And this is why it stands there by itself. I think that we can understand why he, on this occasion, let Father stand alone so that we would get the point, so that he could underscore it, so that he could emphasize it, that the God that you approach through the mediation of Jesus Christ, by right of adoption into the family of God, that God is your Father, and you are his child. And so you're the beneficiary of his provision and of his protection and of his pity. Always, at all times, in all circumstances. And does that not have a calming effect on things? Does that not answer our worries, our concerns, our anxieties, our troubles? Does it not have an ameliorating effect on all of that? To know that God is on the throne in heaven, that he is almighty, and it is not this impersonal force out there somewhere, but he is personal. He is my Father who loves me and cares for me and who I call upon. That's the lesson that Jesus is instructing his disciples and instructing every one of us today. There's an old principle that's been around in the church for generations. In Latin, it's lex orandi, lex vivendi. The law of prayer is the law of life, making the point that you live life in the same way that you pray. The way that you pray is the way you live. The way that you live is the way you pray. So how that works out is like this. Why should I obey God? What would be the motivation for obeying his commandments, doing what he says, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's not the thing that I want to do at a given moment? Why would I do that? Well, the motivation that we find in Matthew chapter 6 is, and throughout the Bible, is to please him. Please who? Please my Father. Child naturally wants to please his father. A child naturally does not want to grieve his father, her father. So what's the motivation? It's not some abstract motivation. God is my Father. I want to please him. I want to honor him. That's why I want to obey him. It's a very positive motivation. I want to do that which is going to honor him and glorify him and please him. That's how we pray. That's how we live. That's how we evaluate everything in life. I don't want the frown of God cast over my life. So I'm going to try to do everything that he says because I want to please him. What's the life of faith all about? How do you live a life of faith? Well, again, we go to Matthew 6, the part of the Sermon on the Mount that's not duplicated here, or in the Sermon on the Plain. How do you live a life of faith? By trusting your Father. If God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O ye men of little faith? Yeah, your Father, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Your Father knows. This is exactly the way that Jesus instructs us. Your Father knows that you need these things. So don't be anxious about life and about what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will clothe yourself with. No, why not? Because your Father knows that you need these things. He's aware of it, and he's almighty, and he's all caring. He's a father to you. How do you have assurance of your salvation? Well, you know what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 10? He teaches us that we are in the palm of his hand. He says we are in his hands. We are safe. How safe can a person be? You can be in the hands of Almighty God. That's how safe you can be. And he says, no one will pluck you out of the Father's hand. And then if you miss the point, he says he wraps his hands around the Father's hands. So you got a double wrapping of hands. You are safe in your Father's hands. No evil will befall you. And nothing will take place apart from his will and his purpose. That's not to say that you're always going to understand his will or always understand his purpose. You're probably not going to, time and again. But because he's your Father, you can trust him, even in the moments of deprivation and of suffering and of harm and of trial and of trouble. You can trust him. How? Why? Because he's your father. And even evil fathers know how to give good gifts. And so certainly your Father in heaven is going to give you a good gift. How do I understand the church? We live how we pray. We pray how we live. Do we call upon God as Father with those who likewise call upon God as Father? If he's my Father and your Father, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters. And that's how we relate, like brothers and sisters, having that kind of care and interest and concern for each other that we have and enjoy in the best of families. Isn't that the case? We're brethren. We're concerned for each other. We care for each other. We look out for each other. We play, we live as we pray. How do I understand hardship? When it does, and look, we live in a fallen world. There's diseases, there's accidents. In the end, we all die. This is a fallen world. How am I to understand all of the trials and tribulations of life if I'm a believer? I understand them as coming to me by the hand of my Father. This is the point of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. Every good father disciplines his children. Why? Because they're wayward. Otherwise, they get into trouble. Otherwise, they... Look, a two-year-old tries about 50 times a day to kill himself. You have to watch them. You have to care for them. And that means you have to discipline them. If you're going to preserve them through childhood. And so it is with us in our spiritual infancy and our spiritual childhood and our spiritual youth. We may have to be disciplined. And when the affliction comes, the trouble comes, the trial comes, the pain comes, how do I regard it? This comes to me by the hand of my Father. He disciplines me for my good, in the language of the book of Hebrews, that I might share in his holiness for my good. How is it that I am able to give thanks in everything? That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says. How is it that I can be thankful in every circumstance of life? I'll tell you how I can be. I can be thankful in every circumstance in life because the blessings that of God that have been poured out on me and poured out on you are innumerable. So you have this mountain of blessing, and then you have these deprivations, and they're real and they hurt, but comparatively speaking, they're as nothing. The suffering of this present time, says the apostle, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Not worthy. They're not even comparable. And so in everything, we're able to give thanks because of the glories that we have received and those that are coming. So the life of prayer to the Father is the foundation of the life worth living. We've said this over and over again. The child of God lives in safety and lives in comfort because the child of God knows of his provision and his protection and his pity and his profitable discipline. The life of the child of God is a life of purpose and direction and security and meaning. Do you want to live this life? To as many as received him, he gave the power to become the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. You want to know the protection of God? You want to know the provision of God? You want to know the pity of God? You want to know the profitable discipline of God? To as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, to know that God is their Father, and they are the beneficiaries of all that providential oversight and care. That's why I say this is the life worth living. It's the only life worth living. And I call you to it as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads, O Lord, with thanksgiving. that you are our God and you are our Father. And oh Lord, what security we have. How safe we feel. How deep is our comfort in knowing that you, the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts, is our Father. And oh Lord, we pray for any here who do not yet know you as such, that this might be the moment when they receive that beautiful gift of sonship. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.